do the Bible reading.
Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is excepted who put all things in subjection after him, under him. When things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us drink, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord, thank you for those great songs we sang about your great work in our lives. Thank you for the prayers and just that interview, that it spurs us on to love you more, grow in our faith in you. Thank you so much for the grace of your word, that you still speak to us through your word. So I do pray that you do so tonight. Help me as I speak that I may be clear, and that your people would be encouraged, and that someone's life would be transformed, and that they would follow Jesus tonight. We pray this in your name. Amen. As we begin, I'm going to play you a song, and I wonder, just think with me, what goes on in your mind as you hear this this song. You guys are laughing. You know that that's not really a song. That's an alarm clock, that annoying sound of the Samsung alarm in the morning. What is the thing that goes on in your mind at that time when that alarm rings? Or when your iPhone has that annoying beeping sound? What's the first thing that you think about and the first thing that you do? I wonder. Search Facebook. If you like me, you probably blue tick people on WhatsApp. You just check. Maybe some important person send you a WhatsApp during the night. Or you check your Facebook. How many of us check our Facebook profiles? You're not going to confess that, are you? Maybe for some reason something happened from the last time you checked your Facebook at 3 o'clock. The first thing you do when you wake up is go onto your Facebook. What's the first thing that you do? What is the thing that goes on in your mind as you are busy taking a shower, thinking about the day that's coming? The people that you're going to interact with, the work that you're going to, what are those things that go on in your mind? Probably for you, maybe the word despair, as you think about the day. Maybe joy, maybe just the sense of fulfillment. I'm doing something worthwhile with my life. I just love my job. Maybe that's what goes on in your mind. Maybe you're just thinking, shucks, I wish I had a job. That's the thing that goes on in your mind. You don't have that privilege of waking up to a job. Monday morning, cast your mind there. What is the thing that goes on in your mind? Maybe Monday is too close. Let's think about the 26th of April, the day before the long weekend. You've just been paid. The SMS came through from Standard Bank, and it's looking good. And it's the long weekend. What are some of the things that are going on in your mind at that point, on that Thursday morning? Maybe you're like me, you don't like mornings. So think about tomorrow, lunchtime at work. As you go, maybe hang around the coffee area. What is going on in your mind at that time? Now, I think for many of us, those are mundane things in life, aren't they? They're just things that we don't actually think about. Most of us in this room, we don't really think about the things that we do and the things that go on in our mind as we go about the mundane things of life. It's just life happening, and at the end of the month, there's a salary to look forward to. And I think the question that I'm trying to ask you is, how do you view your life on a day-to-day basis? How do you view it? In light of this question, is this it? I wonder what you think about your life in light of this question. If it is true that Jesus truly came back to life, how would that transform what you think as you wake up on that Monday morning? How would it transform the way you interact with people, the way you interact with your finances? Does it have any transformation in your life? If you are not here last week, we looked at the first 11 verses of chapter 15, and the thing that Paul was trying to bring across to us was that there is more to life than this. There's more to life than this, and if that is true, then it should radically transform how we live. It should radically change the way we view life, the way we think on a Monday morning. And I wonder for you, if someone were to look into your life, or if a colleague were to interview them, would they say that your life is truly transformed by the fact that Jesus is alive? Would they say that your life resembles that of someone who believes that there is much more to life than all of this? Would they say that? I think there's two possibilities, or two, three people in this room. One is someone who doesn't really believe that there's such a thing as a resurrection. And we love having you here tonight. And I hope you'd be convinced otherwise. But I think there are many sitting here tonight. There are many in Midrand who would proclaim that they are Jesus followers. But the resurrection of Jesus, or the gospel message, has little to no impact on how they view their day-to-day life, particularly this idea of a risen Jesus. It doesn't actually impact what I do behind closed doors on a Tuesday night often. It doesn't often change what I do on a Saturday night, or what I do on a Monday morning. And I think in our passage, you'll see that Paul is challenging us as a church to think differently, to be shaped more and more by the gospel and not so much by the culture around us. Paul writes this letter to the church in Corinth, and it's a church that was quite troublesome. It was a church that was obsessed with the culture around it rather than being shaped by the gospel. And in fact, one of the commentators says, each of the community problems that Paul needed to address grew out of the Corinthians, their inability to let the gospel message fully reshape their Gentile Greco-Roman lives, whether because they misunderstood that message or because they rejected it outright. So what Paul is dealing with here is a church that has gone astray. It's a church that is filled with so many scandals. And he's writing to them because either somehow they didn't understand the gospel of Jesus and its implications into their lives, or they outwardly rejected to live in the reality and be shaped by the gospel message. They were shaped so much by the culture around them, and Paul wanted to give them something much more different to the couch around them. Something countercultural, if you've been with us for the last couple of years as we looked at 1 Corinthians. So that's the message of 1 Corinthians. He's reminding them of the gospel. And you'll remember last week, he reminded them that the gospel is of first importance. And he listed what the gospel message comprises of. So if you want to give that a listen. So he's not just writing an argument about the resurrection. He's writing to real people who lived in a real world that had real problems and real challenges, and this real pull towards living in light and in light of the culture around them. So as we work our way through our passage tonight, Paul is going to challenge our thinking. He's going to take us back to Corinth, as it were, to talk to this church that had gone astray, to remind them that the fact that there's more to this life, the fact that Jesus came back to life, proving to us that there's more to life, should have a radical impact on how we live our lives. So we're going to look at that passage briefly in asking ourselves two questions. Why does it matter? Why does it matter if this is not all there is? Why does it matter, firstly? And then secondly, if it does matter, once we find out why it matters, what difference does it make? How does it change my Monday morning? So let's have a look at verse 12 there, if you can, if you have your passage open with you. Verse 12 says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" The common belief in Corinth was that if someone dies, they remain dead. Now that's the common belief in our culture, isn't it? That this is all there is to life. If someone dies, that's it. And in verses 1 to 12 to 11, he explains to them that Christ truly lives, that there's evidence for the fact that he lives. Therefore, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can you say that dead people do not come back to life? Christ was human, he came back to life. So the argument follows that people can be raised. And he repeats this idea in two verses, verse 13 and verse 16. If the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. So Paul is making the argument there that the dead are raised, that there's more to life than this mortal life. And how do we know that? Well, we know that because Christ is alive. And that is the basic message of the Christian faith. And he goes on to explain the implications for Christians if they don't believe that Christ was raised from the dead. So have a look at verse 14. He says, this is absurd. If you think that Christ has been raised, can you just imagine what that means? Firstly, verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Paul is saying that the message we brought to you was this hope that Jesus is alive. And if he's not alive, if you're saying that there is no resurrection of the dead, then he's not raised. And if he's not raised, then the Christian faith is just a joke. It is a complete joke. Their preaching is in vain and their faith is in vain. Look at verse 15. "We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." So Paul is saying, if Jesus is not raised, then the dead are not raised. And if he's not raised, then this whole thing called church is just a joke. It's just an overrated, over-demanding stock fail, as it were. For those who don't know, a stock fail is just a social club where you contribute money and you just have a good time. So if Jesus is not alive, and that is the reality for us, let's quickly look at the second implication if he's not raised by God from the dead. Verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." You're still in your sins. "Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." So not only is it a joke, but when it comes to life's ultimate problem, the problem of your sin and my sin, if Jesus has not come back to life, then we still remain in our sin. And worst of all, those who've died believing and having this hope that one day they'll be raised with Jesus, they've put their faith in nothing. death has won. Jesus is not king. So that's the second and third implication, that those who have their faith in Jesus would get to the end of it. And look at verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. They should look at us and say, shame. These Christians, having so much hope in a risen Lord, but if you say that the dead are not raised, that this is all there is, then clearly Jesus is not raised. And if he's not raised, one, it's a joke. Secondly, you're still in your sin. Thirdly, death has the last say. Death is the thing that conquers at the end of the day. But, as we quickly rush through our passage, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. Paul makes this contrast, pointing to the fact that Jesus did indeed come back to life. That's the whole argument that he's making here in this view, in this verses. Verse 20 says, if Christ has been raised, then he's the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. What does that word first fruit mean? Well, it's an agricultural language that simply means that he's a foretaste, he's the prototype of what's going to come. He's a foretaste, as it were, of those who would trust in him. Let me explain that further, because we're not agricultural. I grew up in an agricultural setting. So what would happen traditionally in my village is that at the end of the year, we would plow the fields and then plant maize and all sorts of different crops. And the rain season would pass, and then the maize and all the crops would grow. So now the best time was harvest time, because we would eat anything from pumpkins to bright maize and all of those things. That small thing that looks like sugarcane, but it's quite small. I don't know what it's called. In English. So that small thing, anyway, would harvest it and eat it. But the way for you to find out that harvest was there, is that the grandmother would walk around the fields and would test the maize, open up a little bit and see that this one is ready. And then we would have the first fruit, as it were. And even if the whole garden wasn't ready for harvest, we knew that harvest was coming. We knew that we were going to have a great time. We were going to eat and be merry. And that was first fruit for us. You knew that something else was coming because of the first fruit. And that is the reality of the resurrection. Because of Jesus coming back to life, we see a picture, we see a taste of something greater that is to come. That is our own resurrection. The fact that Jesus came back to life gives us this assurance that this life is not all there is, that there is more to it than all that we see and touch. Notice as he continues in verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruit, so the first part of the harvest, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. That is the hope, and that is the fundamental message of the Christian faith. That's the normal pattern of those who put their trust in Jesus, is that they will taste something that looks like the resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus, when he came back to life, he reversed the pattern that you and I know. The pattern is you live up until 80 or so, and then you die. But the pattern is reversed. Jesus brings about a new humanity. Through his resurrection, he shows to us and proves to us that definitely there is something more to this life. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Paul goes on from verses 24 to explain that what Jesus did was to destroy sin and death. It was to stamp his authority on this life and on the enemy of this life. For he must, verse 25, reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That is the basic Christian message. And he goes on to talk about the fact that what Jesus did was to bring glory to God, was bring creation back to its original intent, was to bring God where he belongs, ruling and in authority over our lives. You see, what happened is that Adam decided that he wants to rule his life. That's called sin. And the result of sin is death. But Jesus came to conquer that death. Jesus came to bring something new to us, something much more greater than the life that you and I see and touch. He came to bring about a new kingdom, a kingdom where sin and death have no say, a kingdom where Jesus would destroy death ultimately, proving to us that there is more to it than all that we see. That's a brief outline of what Paul is saying there. Verses 1 to 11, he's proving to them that the basic message of the Christian faith is that Jesus came back to life. If you are a Christian, that's what you believe. Verses 12 to about verses 19, he's showing them the implication of not believing that to be true. Verses 20 up until verses 33, he's proving to them or showing them what the implication or the meaning of the resurrection is. Until we get to verse 34, which is quite key for us tonight. So this is the punchline. If you missed anything, this is where the punchline is in verse 24. This is the implication of the resurrection. This is why it matters. This is what it should evoke in us. Verse 34. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Paul says the implication that Jesus has been raised, therefore you and I, if we trust in him, will be raised. Here's the implication. Here's where the rubber hits the road, that wake up from your sleep. Wake up from your drunkenness, as the language suggests. Stop sinning. Stop sinning. Such heavy words, isn't it? Stop sinning. It means they were continually sinning. It means Christians are sinning. They are behaving in a way that is not in line with the future that God has planned for them. The future to be raised into a new kingdom where Jesus is king over them. Christians are living contrary to that, particularly this church in Corinth that Paul writes to. I remember a couple of years ago, there was a sermon series called Christians Gone Wild. The pastor back then, I think, had he was quite right in titling it that, because Corinth was indeed a church gone wild. There was a whole lot of stuff from sexual immorality to infighting within the church to factions within the church. And this is the kind of church that Paul writes to. There was within the church a man who was having an affair with his stepmother. That's the reality of the church in Corinth. And Paul is saying to them, you guys do not understand what it is that Christ has called you to. And during communion, they'll be drinking a lot of wine, getting drunk on communion wine, pushing each other around, not taking care of the poor. That is the kind of church that Paul writes to. And they would be saying to themselves, shucks, I love Pastor and so's preaching. I don't like that other pastor, forgetting that the message is about the same Jesus and the same cross. It was Christians gone wild, showing off in church. That was what church was all about. Getting sloshed like crazy on weekends. Christians gone wild. They saw nothing wrong in chapter 6. They saw nothing wrong with going to prostitutes. This is the kind of Christians that Paul writes to, and he's saying to them, you guys do not understand the implications of the resurrection message. If it is true, then it has to impact all of your life. And at time and time again, he beats this drum to them. Verse 34, he simply says to this church, and he simply says to us, if it is true that this life is not all there is, then you and I need to stop sinning. And I think you can apply that to a whole lot of different areas in your life. There's probably some stuff that you're struggling with tonight, and Paul would remind you to stop sinning. But I think there's three particular areas, and because of time, we're going to look at one. There's three particular areas in the letter of 1 Corinthians that Paul applies this message to. So firstly, the area of sexual immorality. So Paul does a great deal in dealing with sexual immorality. Secondly, greed is a thing that he deals with. The things that, I guess, as it were, fights for our attention and draws us away from Jesus. Firstly, immorality, greed, and then lastly, idolatry. So those are the three areas that Paul applies this message of the resurrection to. So when he says stop sinning, he's speaking in light of sexual immorality, greed, and idolatry. He's speaking to us as a church filled with many young adults. He's speaking to us on sexual immorality. If it is true that this is not all there is, then it matters now. It matters what you think on a Monday morning. It matters what you think as a young guy, as you see that new lady who's very attractive working at the office. It matters how you interact with her at the coffee station. It matters at the kind of things that you look at on your phone. Paul says, stop sinning. It matters for you if you are involved in a sexual relationship outside of marriage. You call yourself a Christian. You believe in the resurrection message. Paul would challenge us tonight and say, stop it. That's quite simple, isn't it? Stop it. Such harsh words. But it's quite simple to apply to our lives. Just as you finish the service, if you are in that relationship, just SMS your boyfriend or girlfriend. Let's have coffee on Tuesday. At coffee, let me just take you through the conversation. You and I are not glorifying God in the way that we are living. Let us break off this thing and get married. That is the implications. Those are the implications of living in light of the resurrection. And if your partner asks you, why should we break up? Just tell them God told you so. Because he did in his scriptures. Verse 34, stop sinning because of what the resurrection means. And I think having been at this church, there's a lot of encouraging stories like the one we had. But there was another encouraging story of a couple that was living together. Many of you would know them. I'm not going to mention them by name. But they're quite open with their story. They shared it with us that one time. But I was quite encouraged as we were interviewing them because their story is that they were new Christians. They came to church and they had the message that Jesus is king. He's king even over your sex life. And it hit them. And then they decided, well, we're living together. We have no money to rent another apartment. But we need to get married. So let's move into different rooms. And at that time, they didn't have money. But a lot of people from church came alongside of them and helped them have a wedding. And 5 years later, they still married. Such an encouraging story because they didn't wait for a sign from God. They didn't wait for a sign from Mama. they didn't wait for any aha moment. Aha. They just simply had the word of God and they repented. We complicate the Christian faith, don't we? It is as simple as that. Jesus is alive. This life is not all there is. He is now king. He's ruling over our lives. And because of that, we want to align ourselves with that king. And one of the ways of aligning ourselves with that king is by submitting our sexuality to him. Amen. I do hope that that brings a bit of a challenge to you and to your life as you think about those three different areas. We need to end off our time together. But those three different areas, sexual immorality, greed is another one. As young adults, how we view our money. On that 26th of April, that Thursday morning, how do you view your money? What are some of the things that you spend it on? I was going to share another encouraging story. But if you truly believe that this life is not all there is, then that should radically transform the way you spend your money, isn't it? If you truly believe that you're not investing in all of this, that you're not going to be happy by gaining more and more money. Many of us don't believe that. I struggle to believe that. I need to be applying this gospel message to my life every day. It needs to radically transform how I view my finances. It needs to radically transform my deepest desires, the things that I cherish most, the things I cherish more than Jesus. So perhaps a question for you to ask yourself this coming week would be, apart from dumping your girlfriend, what is the thing that occupies my heart? What is the one thing that fights for my attention? If that thing is not Jesus, then put it to death. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your cross, because at the cross you defeated sin, and many of us struggle with sin, Lord. We do acknowledge that, but at the cross you defeated it. You gave us power through your grace to say no to ungodliness. Father, save us from the kind of Christianity that just talks always about forgiveness and Lord, no lordship. Remind us that you are a God who forgives, but you are also Lord over our lives, and you demand our worship. You demand that we repent. And I pray for someone tonight that they would be led to a place of repentance, that they would start living differently because your resurrection matters now. I do pray for us as we go into this week, as the alarm clock rings tomorrow. I pray that you give us such zeal to proclaim your gospel, to sacrifice to it, to consider our relationships in light of the reality of the risen Lord Jesus. I do pray that you help us to remember that you've conquered sin so that we can walk in newness of life. We can walk rejecting it and putting to death sin in our own lives. I pray for someone tonight who's not a believer, who says, I can't do it. I pray that they would come to the foot of the cross and find help there. Lord, help us as we go into this week and give us the courage to live for you in light of your resurrection and your coming. For Jesus' sake, we ask these things. Amen.